Let us pray. Lord, you are so good to us. Lord, you are so mighty and powerful. Your saving arm has reached us and plucked us out of the fire. Lord, we pray that you would constantly renew our eyes, renew our souls, renew our heart, renew our mind, to be able to see the miracles of your grace in our life every day. Show us how you provide for us, how you bring mercy and grace to us, that you give gifts that we did not earn, that we do not deserve, but because of your great love for us, Lord. Because of now we are dwelling in you, because of what you have done on the cross for our sake, we are cleansed, we are made new, and we are in the process of becoming like you. And that is a wonderful thing. May your life and your spirit thrive in our hearts and in our minds. And God, we confess that this week we have struggled with this world, that we have pursued our own pleasures, our tiny trinkets. Our pride has swollen in success. We have become despairing and hopeless when we fail, and we have lost sight of you. And so our hope and our peace have been misplaced and thus shattered because of the temporariness, because of our weakness of this world. Forgive us. Forgive us for not setting our eyes upon you. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would reveal your Son to us, that you would continue to show the perfection of your Son to us through the Holy Spirit. Help us to see your love for us as a Father, and we as your children. And may we return in obedience to you. May we see the perfect obedience of Christ that was done for our sake. And may we receive the grace of his life and his loves in our heart, so that the hopes of this world, the temporary, fleeting, fragile hopes of this world, would not be on our heart, but rather the hope of the resurrection would be on our heart, that we would be people of the resurrection. And so, God, this morning we pray for those who are suffering, who have experienced grief, who have experienced loss. We pray that your word would bring them renewal, hope, and strength. And for those of us who are comfortable, Lord, help us to be grateful. Help us to be generous and gracious. Help us to be merciful. Help us to understand your grace in our lives so that we will be steadfast when suffering and trials come. Now let us see that for the God who resurrects, nothing is the end. We thank you for the resurrection. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm going to let you take a seat. I have a quick announcement to start off with you guys. If you came in this morning and you grabbed a bulletin, you'll notice that in your bulletin there's an insert. Insert for 2018-2019 RCCC Service Survey. There's an electronic version, so if you're not interested in doing the analog version, there's an electronic version. You can scan the QR code. It'll take you to a link, and you can fill out the survey. August is service month in our church, and on church-wide, we're doing surveys of people's giftings, people's skills, people's affinity to serve in what areas are you interested and willing to serve in, and we're taking a survey of these things. And so we invite you to fill out the survey, either on paper or electronically. If you fill it out on your way out today, you can give it to one of the ushers. You can also take it home and fill it out and bring it next Sunday, and you can give it to one of the ushers or drop it off at the welcome desk. I really encourage you to take a moment to look at the survey. It's important enough that we're going to actually interrupt the worship service just to make this announcement, to bring this to your attention. Now, certainly I would love that you guys don't fill out the survey while you're listening to the sermon. That would be a nice thing. I really appreciate it. But nonetheless, during announcements, whatnot, I would really appreciate that you guys would fill out the survey, participate, especially if you're a member of our church. This is a great way for you to get plugged in a deeper way, as well as meet the ongoing needs of a church our size. Okay, with that said, please rise for the reading of God's word. Comes from Joshua chapter 8, verses 1 through 2, 18 through 23, and verses 28 and 29. And it reads, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear and do not be dismayed. take all the fighting men with you and arise, go to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it. Verse 18. Then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand. And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. And the men in ambush rose quickly out of their place, and as soon as he stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. They hurried to set the city on fire. So when the men of Ai looked back, behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or that. For the people who fled to the wilderness turned back against the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city went up, then they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. And the others came out from the city against them. So they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And Israel struck them down until there was left none that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him near to Joshua. Verse 28. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins, as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Today's message titled, The God Who Is There. The God Who Is There. What do you do when your peace is shattered? What do you do when your peace is shattered? These people, they're going to war, outmatched. Outmatched technologically, outmatched in skill, outmatched in number. They're going to war into a place that they're not even sure. They have to follow God's lead every step of the way. And they experience tremendous success at Jericho. And then at this small little city town, Ai, They get routed, they get defeated, and fear takes over the Israelite army and they flee. 36 people die. And their peace, their confidence just crumbles. They're like, is this it? Is this over? Are we going to lose from now on? Is God not with us anymore? We don't have the technology to handle this. We don't have the skill to overtake all of this land. We're going to die here. Why did we come here? Who's going to protect us? What do you do when your peace is shattered? What about in your own personal life? A unity is disrupted. Another breakup. This breakup was very painful. Promises were made and broken. Name calling. One's blamed for being too demanding. The other one's being blamed for it being emotionally unavailable. Blame for working too much. Blame for being inflexible. Blaming for friends. Blaming for family. That was a really hard breakup after a string of breakups. And you wonder, am I too broken for a relationship? Will anyone ever love me? When your peace is shattered, or innocence is lost, a concerned parent comes up to you and shows you on social media a recent post by your own child. It looks like your teen, but she's being somewhere she shouldn't be, doing something she shouldn't be. She posted it online. You almost don't recognize her. You confront her. She gets defensive and explodes in rage. You ground her. You take away her privileges to go out. She locks herself in the bedroom all week. You sit alone in the living room. Finally, the house is not noisy and screaming voices and yelling or slamming doors. It's silent, but it's not peaceful. It's not peaceful. Your peace is shattered. You wonder, how are you going to go on? You're not prepared for this. How is anything going to be the same again? A dreaded fear comes true. Your ministry was going so great. Vision is biblically centered. Things are going very well. You have a strong team. People are coming in numbers. Until news of that moral failure. You worked close together with him. You read about online about how this happens at a lot of churches, but you didn't think it was going to happen at your church. You didn't think it was going to happen in your ministry. Denials. Who's telling the truth? How many others were hurt? How will the rest of the team move on? How can you ever trust others again when your peace is shattered? These kinds of events are where the heart comes in, and it comes in with full contact with your beliefs. And that's why there's so much emotion. That's why there's so much pain. That's why there's so much struggle with these situations when your peace is shattered and there's this crisis of hope. What does it sound like? What does the heart sound like? It asks, why, God? God, how could you let this happen? Don't you care about us? Don't you care about me? Don't you care about that person? What kind of good purpose could this possibly have? Will I ever recover from this? Why, God? Why? And this is the sound of a heart that's in a crisis of hope. A heart that's struggling. This is what it sounds like. I just don't think I will ever be good, whole, safe, or happy ever again. The sound of a heart in a crisis of hope. That's the sound of hope that's drying up. Like that faucet of cool, refreshing renewal of hope has been switched off and shut down. That is the sound of a heart whose hope is cut off. And this is exactly where Christianity comes in. At these darkest moments, at its lowest point of the valley of life, Christianity comes in and says there is a reason to hope. It doesn't minimize the pain, it doesn't minimize the damage, but it does minimize putting the wrong hopes as the central hope. It talks about the right kind of hope. And in this world, everything is going to hurt you if you put your hope in it, because it's temporary. It cannot handle the weight and burden of a God-like hope that you put on those things. And so when you put that God-like hope on those things of this world, it gets crushed. It cannot bear that burden. That is why you are meant to put your hope in God alone. That is the reason why God is the best and only hope we have. And the reason for hope is being showcased here in Joshua chapter 8. That despite deserving the displeasure of God, what this passage tells us, what this tells you, is that when you turn back to God, you find a God who identifies with you in your misery, fights your enemies, and secures your hope. That God secures your hope for you. And this kind of hope is special. It doesn't just merely replace your hope. It doesn't just give you something that you say, okay, now what's left of my heart, what the broken pieces, what's left of me that survived all this pain, all this loss, all this guilt and shame, okay, I'll hold on to this hope. When you put your hope in God, it unshatters your heart. It unshatters your heart. And how do you find out? How do you see this? Well, you might not like this Christian hope. Some of you who are visiting the church for the first time, those of you who are exploring the faith, I'm glad that you're coming to visit. This message is directed specifically to Christians, but I really hope that you eavesdrop in and listen in, and that you would consider the Christian faith. But this message in Joshua 8 assumes that you believe in God and speaks and reminds you why God is a source of hope. But the way it tells it to you isn't what you expect. When we fail and we do something wrong, our knee-jerk reaction is to say, just tell me how to fix it. Give me a list of rules. Give me a direction. Give me an approach. Tell me what to do and I can undo it. But the Bible doesn't do it that way. The Bible doesn't give you a list of commands to tell you how to hope. Instead, the Bible talks about a story. It's descriptive, not prescriptive. Prescriptive like prescription, right? Fill this out. Fill out this prescription. Take this medication. How many times a day? And then you'll get better. Not really, not quite like that. It's descriptive. It describes who your Savior is. Why is he a Savior? What does he sound like? What does he act like? How do you sense? What is the substance that makes a Savior? N.T. Wright makes this great observation. He says, most people want to wake up in the morning with a general at the foot of their bed saying, go do this. That's what most people want. Most people want that. Tell me what to do. Show me how I can be a good person. The problem is that there's somebody at the foot of their bed saying, once upon a time. But this is the beauty of a story. That the beauty of a story shows not just that you can have hope, but how you have hope. Who this hope is in. And also, it weaves you into the story of the life of the Savior. You're not just contacting it on small points. You're woven into the life of the Savior. And that woven inness helps you see his presence in your life. It shows how you're connected and you're in there. And for you to be taken out, you have to rip apart the stitching. You have to rip apart the fabric, which cannot be done. And that's the value and the beauty and the genius of God about telling a story. And so the God who is there actually is a title coined by D.A. Carson. And he wrote this book called The God Who Is There because he sensed that people have lost the sight of the narrative as a way of learning and understanding their own life and their own faith and also God's entire redemption of humanity. And so the God who is there, which is also a great sense of hope. What are we going to do this morning? Well, we're going to go through the Joshua 8 narrative. We're going to talk about what goes on in the chapter 8 of Joshua. We read a few select verses, but we're going to go over what goes through the whole chapter. Then I'm going to show you 3 points. How God is opposed to our enemies even more than we are. Then we're going to talk about how God knows us even better than we do. And then God loves us even more than we can imagine. And by the end, I hope to convince you that despite deserving the displeasure of God, when you turn back to God, you find a God who identifies with you in your misery. He fights your enemies and secures your hope. Imagine that you are part of a nation that is called to go and take land that is not yours, but it's going to be belong to you. God is saying this land belongs to you, but you're going to have to take it, and you have to take it through war. And you don't have a pedigree of military generals in your nation, of your family. Everyone used to be slaves. Actually, in the past 40 years, everyone has been doing cardio. They've been doing wandering in the desert for the 40 years. That's the only thing they know. And in the military, if all you are good at is running away, how strong could your military force be? So this force is called, they obey, Joshua takes them, and they go to take Jericho. And Jericho is this massive city, impressive, intimidating, and through very unconventional means, they take the city. A bunch of ragtag, once slave, no origin nation takes out this whole giant city. And they feel confident. And from last week, they got overconfident. They saw things that they weren't supposed to take, things that were supposed to be dedicated to God or burned. A family took it. Achan's family took things that didn't belong, and that was a sin against God, because the first fruits belonged to God as a recognition that everything was in God's hands. The reason why God demanded this wasn't that he was petty or he needed the gold, he had to pay something off. He created everything. He didn't need the gold, but he wanted in the heart of Israel to understand that Israel is to rely on him. He is the one who does the strategy. He is the one in control. He is the one in power. And that's why the first fruits of the city of Jericho, the plunder, goes to God. This was not obeyed. This could have been a cancer in the heart of Israel that could spread with continued disobedience. And so in light of that, the family had to be eliminated. That Israel had to deal with sin both not only outside of them, but inside of them. And they had to cut that out. The city of Ai. The city of Ai is small. It's unimpressive. When the spies went to go scan, they said, don't even bring the whole army. Just bring 1/10 of your army. You should take them out, no problem. Think about it. It kind of makes sense. Imagine if you were a small startup company that wanted to sell something online and you had these rich ambitions about being a major market share of e-commerce. And God said, you're going to go take on a certain company that has a major market share. You're going to just take them on straight on. And when you take them on, they're going to collapse and they're going to give their servers over to you. They're going to give their buildings over to you. This company, you might have heard them. They have members that give 2-day delivery if you sign on to them. They just bought this very foodie, hipster grocery market chain. You can take them, no problem. All you have to do is circle around their main headquarters for 3 days, and then you shout in worship, and they'll surrender to you. And they surrendered. You feel good. You feel great. Then you're going to your next location. You're continuing your conquest. And on the way, there's a lemonade stand. A small little girl, probably elementary school, a pitcher of lemonade. And it's on the way, and God says, You have to also claim this lemonade stand. And you're like, lemonade stand? We just took over that organization that's named after a forest, a rainforest. And you go up and you say, hey, give me your lemonade stand. And she yells back, no, this is my lemonade stand. You get out of here. And you're like, whoa, they're feisty, they're fiery. They're like, and they yell at you, and she shouts you all the way back into your car, and you drive off, and you're wondering, I just got scolded by an elementary school girl. What happened? Now that's a comedic version of what happened here at AI. But in terms of comparison, in terms of comparison of strength and power, It shouldn't have been hard for them to take that city. And a mark and sign of holy war was that God would make sure that Israel would suffer no casualties at all. That's one of the marks that God is behind Israel in this fight. So to lose 36 out of 30,000, sure, it doesn't seem like a lot, but spiritually speaking, and also faith-based and belief-speaking-wise, it's shaking them to the core. And Joshua immediately falls to the ground, tears his clothes, and prays to God and says, are we going to lose everything now? Why are you doing this, God? Wouldn't it have been better if we were still in the wilderness? At least the sea would separate us so that we would have some sort of defense against these cities. Have you brought us out here to be destroyed? What about your name? Joshua is having a crisis of faith. His own people were disobedient, people he trusted. He had to do investigations in order to find what was going on. He had to put to death his own people and bury them. He had a crisis of faith with a God who promised all this land. And it's the second battle with the smallest fight. He's having a crisis of faith. He's having a crisis of hope. But his interpretations are wrong. The reason why he's having a crisis of hope is because he's interpreting the situations and he's making assumptions. He's assuming that he's going to lose everything. He's assuming that there's no way to reconcile this. He's assuming that he knows what's going to happen. And because he's so confident that he knows what's going to happen, he's worried that God doesn't know. He thinks he's the only one that's sure of what's going to happen. And that's why he worries. He doesn't know. He's misinterpreted. So God responds back. In a sense, the beginning of chapter 8 is God's response to Joshua's prayer. Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go to Ai. See, I have given them into your hand. God is saying, listen, that is not the end. I'm going to put them into your hand. And from here on out, no more spies are being sent out. God is saying, don't send spies. I will tell you what to do. You will follow my command. You will follow my strategy. And also, I will deliver them into your hands. And so God sends Joshua and Israel back to the field in front of the city of Ai. God gives them a strategy. Joshua splits the armies. He puts 5,000 right in front of the city for everyone to see. There's a valley in front of the city. Now it's like a moat. It's actually a very strategic thing, a great place to build a city. If people have to go through this valley to come to your city, it's a military disadvantage. So they're on a field in front of the valley, in front of the city. 5,000. And then the rest of the 25,000 are behind the city, lying in wait to ambush the city. And so God says, do this. Joshua does it. In the morning, he wakes everyone up, brings all the men who can fight. They all go. He splits them, sends some of them to hide, sends the rest of them onto the field. And then this is what's interesting. At that night, Joshua decides to sleep in the valley. That valley is special. That valley is where the 36 people died. And he sleeps there while the rest of the Israelite army is sleeping on the grass. And the king of Ai and the city of Ai see Joshua in that valley. And they see the armies and they mobilize and they get ready. They move very quickly. They're like, we're going to be fought again. We beat them last time. This time we're going to beat them completely. We're going to eradicate this nation. And so they mobilize their military and they meet the next morning. Joshua and the Israelite army meet the city of Ai and their army, and then they pretend to flee as part of God's strategy. And so they start fleeing into the wilderness, away from the city. The people of Ai, the king, they see that they're succeeding again. This is happening again, just like last time. We're going to beat them. But this time, we're going to teach them a lesson. They're not going to keep coming to bother us over and over. We're going to eradicate them. And so word is sent back to the city. Anyone who can fight, come on out, and we're going to eradicate this nation. And so everyone in the city empties out. Anyone who can fight. And they go after the Israelite army, this 5,000 people, men army. And they go into the wilderness. And when all of them have left the city and are in pursuing them, God tells Joshua to lift up his javelin towards the city, to point it at the city as a sign to those waiting in ambush. Joshua does it. His men, the other group, see him, and they go right into the city. They go in from the back, and they take out the city, immediately set it on fire as part of God's plan and God's command. They must set it on fire. Any part of it, set it on fire so that it would demotivate the city of Ai when they see it on the battlefield. When they get demotivated, they start running back to the city, and Joshua's men turn around, and now on both fronts, the city of Ai is being fought. And all its people are killed except the king. Then the king is taken, and they say, they repeat, just like the king of Jericho, he is punished. In an outward sign, he is cursed by being, he's killed and he's hung on a tree for one day. Before the end of the day, they take his body and put his corpse at the front of the entrance of the city, and they bury him under rocks. Signs of a curse. That this enemy of God's people, these people that wanted to destroy, have no power against God's people. And that's what goes on in Joshua chapter 8. Following that, because of their obedience, because of this victory in Ai, God promises something different from Jericho. It is, after you put everyone to the sword, the plunder is yours. If only Achan could have just waited after Jericho, he could have had the plunder. Jericho belonged to God, but God gave the plunder of Ai to Israel. And as they divided the plunder, they came back together again. And Joshua renewed and reread all the covenant words that God gave to Moses to Israel, and renewed that covenant of Moses with Israel once again through Joshua. What's the story show us? It shows us that God hates our enemies more than even we do. Very often, when you meet an obstacle, a difficult person, maybe a struggle or a temptation that you're, or a sin that you're struggling with for a long period of time, and you can't seem to shake it off, you can't seem to break it, maybe you have a bad habit, you know God doesn't like it. You know that if someone brought it up, you would get sensitive and say, you know, I don't like talking about it. But then why don't you cut it out of your life? See, when I think about those things in my life, and I have those things in my life, sometimes I feel like I'm powerless. So I cope. I compromise. I minimize the problem. Sometimes I befriend the problem. I justify it. And I don't treat it like my enemy. But God hates our enemies even more than we do. You see, Joshua was lamenting, and Israel was lamenting, and they were accepting the fact that the city of Ai is going to just be there as a problem for them. But God's resolve to remove all threats to Israel is stronger than even Israel's desire. And that's a wonderful thing. That God hates the things that want to wound us, that want to disintegrate us, that wants to hollow us out and make us nothing. God hates those things even more than we do, and he will act on it. And so God doesn't talk to Israel and say, hey, let's get together and let's make a plan. You know, what do you think? Do you think it'd be okay if, you know, I just go to Ai? He doesn't ask Israel permission to take out Ai. He says, I'm going to deliver them into your hand to show them that even though you feel that you are powerless against this small city, which you are, when I am with you and I'm backing you up, your enemies will be in your hand. And you will know that they are your enemies. And then they will be eliminated. The thing is with us, do we interfere with God when he's dealing with our enemies? Do we hold on to sin, to secret sin? Do we hold on to pretending peace instead of speaking truth and love? Do we hold on to pretending and putting this false front in front of everyone because we think that that is what everyone accepts when we're being intentionally misleading with others about who we truly are? And we're not giving true community. We're not living in integrity of faith. Are we getting in the way with God? And we get in the way, we don't believe, we compromise because we think this is as good as it gets. And it's because your hope is in your own judgment instead of hoping in what God has promised. Hope in what God has promised you. Hope in God Himself. The second part is that God knows us even better than we do, and we tend to have struggles with our enemies and with our trials because we oscillate between two extremes. Sometimes we oscillate between we think we're better than and more capable than we actually are. We think we're very, very capable, and then we try something, and we fail, and we're utterly crushed. We put so much time and effort into it. We sacrifice so much energy into this. We trust in our own cleverness and our effort. We outwork others. And yes, you do have a tremendous amount of effort and work. But sometimes we have an overstated, overvalued sense. And when we experience disappointment, when we experience being passed on that promotion, when we experience fatigue, when we experience not being recognized for what we've done, we get crushed. Because we have an inflated sense of self. So we get disappointed by that project, and we say, or that person, or that difficult conflict, and we're like, I'm not going to try. I tried and I failed so badly, I don't want to try again. Now to the person who feels weak and underconfident, they say, you don't have to convince me. I have a long list of failures I can tell you about why I'm not good at anything. And so with the conflict, with a project that's difficult, with a difficult person, they don't try because they are too confident that they're not good at getting anything done. So they won't even try in the first place. Do you see how both of them are not trying because they're trusting in themselves? You see that? The beauty of God is He looks at Israel. He sees their overconfidence, but He doesn't reject them. He encourages them. He says, I'm going to put them into your hand. He doesn't say, listen, you guys failed. Get out of the way. Step out of the way. Let me do it. He doesn't shove Israel out of the way. He goes, listen, you guys didn't pay attention. You weren't obedient. You had divided hope and divided loyalties. But now you're listening. Let's do this together. And you're going to do the last part. You're going to hold the enemy in your hand. And you're going to bring judgment to them. When they're underconfident, He goes, listen, I'm going to bring them into your hand. Follow me. So He speaks to the overconfident and says, yeah, you think you can do it, but you can't. But He says, but you don't have to give up either. Because I'm going to be there with you. He knows us even better than we do. He knows how to meet us in both ways. He knows our heart needs both of these ministries. He speaks to our heart. He speaks truth to us, but also speaks love to us, to encourage us to be able to obey in faith and to act. And for all of us, a great litmus test of how you see this and how you believe and how God knows what you're able and unable to do, how God knows you better than you know, is your ability to do a cold evangelism. You know what cold evangelism is? That means that there's no warm-up. Someone's coming to you and says, you know, I want to believe in God. Can you talk to me about what the gospel is? It's not that easy. It's cold evangelism. You're talking to someone, you're waiting online at a grocery store, or you're waiting at the doctor's, or you're playing golf with a coworker. And you talk about, you know, I believe that grace changes everything. It changed who I am, changes how I see my relationships, it changed how I view my guilt and shame. And I think it's because of Jesus Christ. The courage to try, not be overconfident, but also to try, is a perfect model. It's a small micro example of do you believe that God knows you and is speaking to your heart and telling you the truth that you can act, you can try, with His power, with encouragement. What's your evangelism like? Are you bringing people to church to hear about the gospel? Are you bringing people? to your small group, to your fellowship. God knows us even better than we do, so he comes in and acts first. Are you listening? And lastly, God loves us even more than we can imagine. It's interesting, I was telling you how the story is what shows us the substance of a Savior. And there's two elements here that show us kind of the substance of what a Savior or the servant of the Lord is like. One is that he has to be obedient. He has to follow what the Lord commands and follow it precisely, obediently. And one of the interesting things about a servant of the Lord is that the servant of the Lord identifies with his people. Identifies not only with the best of his people, but also with, most significantly, with the least of his people, the weakest, the lowest, the forgotten. And this Joshua, before the battle, he separates himself. Remember, he goes into the valley, and he sleeps where his own people died. And he sleeps in the valley alone. And this is what God is showing us, is that to be a faithful servant, to be a fit servant for the Lord, you are to identify with even the victims, the powerless, the dead. He sleeps, in a sense, if there was a chalk outline, I don't know if you guys watch crime movies, and there's a chalk outline of where the homicide was. Joshua slept in the chalk outline as a sign, not only that he remembers, but as a sign to Israel that God remembers even the dead, the lost. And it's interesting, this simultaneous separation and being in the valley and remembering the dead, this simultaneous act is actually a tremendous act of vulnerability for a military leader. And so that's why when the king of Ai and the people see that Joshua is in that valley by himself, they're like, the leader of Israel is alone and vulnerable in the worst possible position. Let's go and take him out, and this country is gone. And they mobilize and they get ready. And they see him flee, and they think that they're at a position of strength. They're at a position of power. And this descriptive quality is to show us the way that God works. When Moses was bringing Israel through the Red Sea, and the strongest military force in the world was the Egyptian army, and Pharaoh and his finest men with his finest technology was following in pursuit of Israel through the sea. These people had nowhere to run. There was water on both sides. It was going to be a massacre. But the massacre wasn't going to be Israel. David and Goliath. Goliath was over 8 feet tall, covered in bronze, covered in armor. David couldn't even put on armor. He had some stones and a stick. He came in the name of the living God. And Goliath was going to demolish this little boy and just end him. Except Goliath was the one that was ended by this weak boy who had the name of the living God behind him. Samson, strongest man, brought tremendous trouble to the Philistine armies, took gates of the city and pulled them out of the ground and moved them away to make a city completely vulnerable. They had a giant gaping hole leading to the city. Samson has his hair cut off, has his eyes gouged out. He's actually now being used as entertainment. He's weak, he's powerless. He's brought right into the city center with all the nobles and kings and leaders to see for entertainment. They're going to see how this weak one is being subdued. Except he wasn't the one the only one that was going to be subdued that day. And the entire structure of the building collapsed and crushed all the leaders and the kings that hated Israel, that hated God's people. then there's Christ, who died the death of a criminal, being accused for things that he did not do, was hanging on the cross. They mocked him, made fun of him, they tortured him to demonstrate their power over him and his seemingly powerlessness. And while he hung, he refused to forget the weak and the lost. He refused to forget and reject. He refused to speak back and in curses. Instead, he blessed them. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That in his moment of utter weakness, he was bringing the most powerful redemption that the world has ever known. He was in that valley at great cost to himself, for the weak, for the underconfident, for the failed, for the people who have lost their innocence, who are the people who have felt their broken relationships, who have felt disillusioned and betrayed. So that their hope could be unshattered. And for a God who sends a servant to sleep in the valley, for a God who sends his son to hang on the cross, when you ask, "Why, God?" God answers, "I am there for you. I am there with you right now. I am sleeping in the valley where you are in right now." At the end of the story of this king of Ai, he is hung on a tree, and then he's buried under rocks. And in the previous sermons before, I mentioned about how hanging on the tree means that you are cursed. You're cursed before all people to see that God has cursed this person for what they have done. And being buried under rocks means that this person is being prevented from the resurrection. That means that they will not be brought to life again. They will not have power. They will not have a force again. And that was the sign of the curse to the kings of cities that were opposed to Israel and wanted to eliminate them. They are no threat to Israel ever again. Why does Jesus do it? Why does Jesus get hung on a tree? Why does Jesus get put in a tomb with a stone seal and sealed with clay? Why is it done for Jesus? It's that Jesus is doing this because he's obedient. Just as Joshua is obedient so that he is blessed, Jesus is obedient not so that he can be blessed, but so that we could be blessed. Jesus bears our curse. He bears our shame. He takes the hanging on the tree because we should have been hung on a tree. We should have been buried under stones. And he does it obediently so that we who were once enemies can now be called family. And that is the gospel. That is the good news. That we were breaking the peace. We were shattering innocence. We were betraying. And Jesus took that too. He brought grace and forgiveness to us. And when you see a God who's doing that for you, you realize that he not only just hates your enemies more than you do, and you're learning to properly hate and understand that your enemy is not your child, but the desires for freedom, for self-identity, for pride, those things are the things that are behind the scenes that are pulling the strings behind your daughter. That behind those broken relationships is not just the person or the distrust or the betrayal that's causing your enemies, but there's a sin, there's a need, there's a hunger that's causing them to move in disobedience. There's a selfishness, there's a self-centered pride. There's an evil behind it. It's not just the person. It's not really the person. And the enemy is sin and death. We can take heart that God knows us better than we do. But also, when we need to know it, We can always take heart to know that God loves us even more than we can imagine. He can love us more than ever we can love him. And that is a wonderful thing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would pursue us. You would pursue us with this truth and this reality, that you would show us that the enemy of pride, the enemy of self-centeredness, the enemy of the arrogance of worrying and thinking that you'll make a mistake, and reminding you of our desires and our agenda to get what we want. God, we pray that you would help us to see that those are enemies. Help us to repent of these things. Help us to walk away from these things, and help us to have the hope that you are the true and living God, and you are the creator of all good things, and you know what is best for us and how things should be. And God, when we are fearful and we feel isolated and alone, remind us that while we are in the depths, you are there with us. And when we are high and delighted and having a joyful moment, prevent us from being so prideful to think that, to forget that everything we have comes from you. Lord, give us hope, a hope that cannot be shattered, a living hope, a hope in Jesus Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.